Good morning.
Good morning.
So good to see you this morning. What a beautiful day it is. Great day to be in the house of the Lord. And I encourage you to come on in and find a seat as we get ready. Got to stay on schedule today. We got a picnic to get to. So hopefully everybody is all planning on that this afternoon. It is our annual church picnic out at Veterans Park. Food will be served at 12:30. So please, even if you didn't make something or didn't sign up, come out anyway. Always have plenty of food, and it's just a great time to get to know one another a little better outside of church and enjoy a time of fellowship in beautiful weather today. So come on out to Veterans Park in Oostburg and enjoy picnicking with your fellow churchgoers. Also want to remind you this morning of our quarterly meeting for members. That's coming up on July 24th, just a couple of weeks from now. That is something we're going to do right after the morning service. Well, not right after, but after the morning activities, we're going to have a potluck, and then we'll have the quarterly meeting at 1:15. So members, keep that in mind. And teens, I guess I got to look on both sides here, but teens, the July activity is the kayaking or canoeing down the river. It's not the Wolf River, but you get to put your boat in at the Wolf Landing there. We'll start that. That is on Saturday, July 30th, so the end of July. I hate to talk about the end of July already, but just to let you know that that's coming up, but that'll be a great time. I believe there is a sign-up sheet in the Information Center if you're interested in participating in that. The last thing that I have this morning is just a reminder, too, if you are interested in baptism, there is a service scheduled in August, and so see Kurt for more information on that. So, good morning and welcome.
All right. Well, people are already over at the park getting ready for our event. So hopefully you can make it to the picnic. If you're visiting with us, you're invited. You don't have to be a part of our church to join us. You know, today I want to almost dispense with everything and just get right to the sermon. The past couple weeks, prior to the past couple weeks, Leviticus chapter 9 has just, it's been a list of sacrifices and then one amazing event at the end of the chapter where the Lord consumes the fire at the altar and so forth. Today, you know, after studying this section for a couple of weeks, I'm really just bursting. I mean, this has gone from being a chapter on just a list of sacrifices to being the entire gospel in the Old Testament. Now when I read Leviticus chapter 9, all I can see is gospel. I can't see anything else. And I hope that the message today will excite you for the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus and what all he has done for us. So our person of the week this week is Jerry Pitts. We'll be praying for the spiritual growth of his children and grandchildren and God's blessing on his life. Our overseas servants of the week this week are Victor and Katya. They're in Moscow. We'll be praying for their counseling ministry, his teaching ministry, their church ministry, and then both of their children are unbelievers. So we'll pray for them. And then finally, our persecuted saint of the week is Pastor, I'm not quite sure how to pronounce this, Kuryachan, who was beaten and awaits trial. Very sad. So I'll read this, and then we'll be praying for this pastor and his wife, the assistant in their church. Pastor Kuryachan, his wife, Celine, and their assistant pastor, Manakanta, were beaten and arrested the evening of May 17th. So what would that be? Just, you know, not even 2 months ago. The attack occurred after they visited another Christian's house in a nearby Hindu village in India. The three believers have been released on bail, but their case is still ongoing. So, you know, in the south of India, India is kind of like a triangle. There's a ton of Christianity. Not all of it's true Christianity, but the southern part of India is largely Christian. The northern part of India is largely Hindu with some smattering of Muslim faith. When the British decided to separate the Hindus and the Muslims, they created the country of Pakistan and India and moved all of the Hindus into India and left the Christians in the south part, and then moved all the Muslims over into Pakistan. There are books that talk about millions of people being on the roads crossing over depending on what faith they had. People in those areas take their faith as seriously as we do, even though with Hinduism and Islam, we believe it's a false faith, but they still take it very seriously. And so when a Christian pastor, his wife, and an assistant go and visit a believer in a village that is predominantly or almost entirely Hindu, it invites potential persecution. Doesn't mean they shouldn't do it. They should still go and encourage this believer, but this is what happened. Okay, we live with incredible freedoms in America. That is not the case in so much of the world. And that's why we pray for persecuted saints every week. So let's go to the Lord. We'll pray for this pastor, their family, and their church. Our Father, today we do celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator between you, our Heavenly Father, and us, sinful mankind. Lord, we want to be perfect, but we just aren't. And we need the Lord Jesus Christ and his intercession daily on our behalf. He has paid the price on the cross that the sacrifices of Leviticus all point forward to. And now we look back at what he has done and look forward to what the results and benefits of that are on our behalf. So Lord, may today's message be blessed by you. Powerfully use your word to speak to hearts today. We want to pray for the pastor and his wife, Kuria Chan and Celine, and Manakanta, the assistant pastor, who went to a smaller area, a village, where everybody knows each other. And they know that this man, this family they visited are Christians. And to have a pastor come and visit them was just not acceptable in the sight of these Hindus. Very, very strict. Lord, we pray that you will protect this family who was a part of this village and who were visited by the pastor to be Christian and to be perhaps the only family in the whole village, and to be known as Christians is difficult. To have no fellowship, essentially to be ostracized, have no friends in the village, to have everybody turn their backs on them, Lord, it would be hard. But now, as the persecution is ratcheting up, we pray for their protection. And we pray that the husband would not lose his job because of this. We also pray for this pastor, Kuria Chan, his wife, Celine, as well as the assistant pastor, Manakanta, who all were arrested and now await trial. We ask that you will give them favor in the sight of the judge, and that what we would consider ridiculous charges would be dropped, and that they would be free to go after the trial. We also pray that you'll protect this dear couple, and that they will, no matter where they go, be servants of yours, not to kowtow to the pressure, the religious pressure that's there, but enliven them and empower them. We also pray for Victor and Katya in Moscow for his counseling ministry. We ask that you'll help him and Katya as they work with people, that they would be blessed and used by you, have the wisdom to deal with difficult situations, and that through their advice, which is predominantly based on your word, that there would be good results in their ministry. We think of his teaching ministry in so many different places in the entirety of Russia. Lord, they basically can't leave Russia now because of the war, but as at the same time, we can't go in to help teach in Russia. And so men like Victor are especially significant at this point. So we pray for him, one of the very few strong counseling teachers in that country. Use him all over that land to make a difference in the lives of those he trains. And then we pray for their church ministry, that you'll use them both at the home church in Moscow, a large church of about 500, as well as the church plant in the south of Moscow, a small church of maybe just a couple dozen. May the entire ministry of that church and now the little daughter church be blessed. And then we pray for their unsaved children, that they would both come to know the Lord. It's a burden on Victor and Katya's heart. So, Lord, we pray that they will change through the power of the Spirit. And then finally, for Brother Jerry, we pray that you will work upon the entire family. We pray for his children and grandchildren, that they will grow in Christ. And Lord, if there is one or more than one who does not yet know you as Savior, may the time for their coming to know Christ be soon. Use the entire day for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.
We have a new song this morning. He is our peace. Jason, if you could put the words up there. And then I'm going to have my wife play through it so you hear the tune. It's new to me, and I've been practicing. You find out how good that is. But you see the words, and then I'm going to have my wife play through it. If you heard her play it again, it's because we've got a first and a second ending. Sing along with me. We'll give it a try. He is our peace, who has broken down every wall. He is our peace. He is our peace. He is our peace. Has broken down every wall. He is our peace. He is our peace. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. He is our peace. He is our peace. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. He is our peace. He is our peace. You did very well. I hope I did the same. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, the solid rock. Oh, let's stand. I'm sorry. I'm dreaming up here or went to sleep. Thank you, Jason. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now we have the joy of the Lord, and we're going to go right into My Life Is in You, Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. 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 He heals the brokenhearted and they cry no more. He heals the brokenhearted and they cry no more. He heals the brokenhearted and they cry no more. The joy of the Lord is my strength. He gives me living water and I thirst no more. He gives me living water and I thirst no more. He gives me living water and I thirst no more. The joy of the Lord is my strength. My life is in You, Lord. My strength is in You, Lord. My hope is in You, Lord. In You, it's in You. My life is in You, Lord. My strength is in You, Lord. My hope is in You, Lord. In You, in You. I will praise You with all of my life. I will praise You with all of my strength. With all of my life, with all of my strength, all of my hope is in You. My life is in You, Lord. My strength is in You, Lord. My hope is in You, Lord. In
my strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you, you.
Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need to remember that our strength is not in ourselves. Our bodies belong to you, and the fact that they belong to you, our strength comes from you. And we need to always remember that. Not only our strength, but our hope. Our hope in this life is that someday Jesus will come again and take us unto himself. We thank you for that great, great hope. Father, for this day, we glorify you in everything we say and do, even in the giving of the gifts that you provide for us. We give back to you just now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning.
Morning.
Today's scripture reading will be in 2 Corinthians. We'll be reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you would please rise for the reading of God's word. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even in our gospel, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants. For Jesus' sake, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
and we adjust just as needed. Thank you, Jason. Be unto your name.
We are a moment, you are forever, Lord of the ages, God before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high.
Thank you. May be seated.
All right. Well, that is a perfect song to lead into Leviticus chapter 9. So go ahead and turn there. And as you're turning, let me tell you about a trip I took to the island of Taiwan. I've been to Taiwan twice, the first time to speak in a conference, and the second time to visit a pastor. His name is Pastor Chen. I met him at the conference, and a couple years later, I went there because they had a school, and I was trying to help them out. Well, you know, when you arrive in Taiwan, you fly into the big city, Taipei, millions of people. And then you hop in the vehicle, and you drive kind of through the countryside, along the coast, and we got down to the middle of the island after, I don't know, maybe 3 hours, to his city, Taichung. Taichung's another large city. Probably a couple of million people. One of the days that I was there, Pastor Stephen and a couple others from the church decided to take me up into the mountains. Now, Taiwan is called, or used to be called, Formosa. And Formosa is translated beautiful. So you can just, you know, in your mind's eye, try to picture driving up into the tropical mountains of a gorgeous South Seas island. Not quite South Seas, but you know, it's getting down that way. So it's pretty enough, winding roads and all of that. But when we arrived at the restaurant at the very top of the mountains, let me just tell you, it was the most beautiful place that I have ever visited. I have never been to something more beautiful.
It wasn't beautiful. It wasn't, drop dead gorgeous around the restaurant. It was pretty. But the grounds of this restaurant were maintained by, I'm guessing, a small army of people who clipped, must have been with scissors, every blade of grass. There was this pond, and there were these, I don't know what type of birds they were, some kind of waterfowl, but they were in this pond, slowly swimming around. The restaurant stood up on the, precipice, on this top of this hill. It was just so beautiful. I can't do any better to describe it than that. It just, every single tree, every single bush was perfectly placed and ideally manicured. Prettiest place I've ever visited. It was like, best I can get to, the Garden of Eden. When you think of the Garden of Eden, when you think of where Adam and Eve lived before the fall, we tend to think of the creatures there and the natural beauty of the place. But that's not really what made the garden special. As you study the scriptures, you find out why the garden was so special. It was important because, not the beauty, though that would have been incredible, it was important because of who was there. It was important because the presence of God was there. That was the location that mankind could meet and live with, dwell with the Father. The key to understanding the importance of Eden is dwelling with God. And in Leviticus chapter 9, what we have is essentially the outline of the way to re-enter God's presence. The title on your handout of this message is Adam, Aaron, and Jesus. Adam, the first Adam, fell and lost the privilege of entering the very garden that he manicured and named the animals in. Then you have Aaron, which I'm calling Adam 1.5. It's kind of halfway to Jesus, who has the opportunity to once again enter the presence of God, to be, even if it's brief, he has the privilege of dwelling with the Lord, of enjoying fellowship with God the Father. And then, of course, Jesus will be talking about the importance and the fulfillment of all this in Christ as we move through the message. But we have Aaron as Adam 1.5, for the first time in this chapter, re-entering the presence of the Father. Not since Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden has there been access to a garden-like environment. And in Aaron's case, in Leviticus 9, it is the tabernacle itself, designed to look like and mimic the Garden of Eden that Aaron gets to enter. So, here's the point of the whole message. We cannot enter God's presence apart from a mediator. Do you know what the word mediate means? It's the go-between. It's the person who makes access to someone possible. You don't access the President of the United States without going through, his chief of staff, right? I mean, there's secretaries and phone calls, but ultimately, it's the chief of staff who grants access. Well, who grants access to us when we pray and go to the Father? Who will grant access to heaven, to the presence of God, to dwelling with Him in eternity? Who is the mediator that we need? Who is the person, the go-between? Who is the one who makes it possible for us to pray to God now and to enter His presence in the future? Back then it was Aaron under the old covenant, but under the new covenant, which starts in Acts chapter 2, it is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how did Aaron serve as the mediator between a holy God and sinful people? How can sinners, polluted, covered with filth, enter an environment that is spotless, spick and span, clean, pure, and holy, without being instantly struck down? How can that happen? It can happen when Adam, Aaron, Jesus, but here Aaron, when he enters the holy place by the second of three directives. We looked at the first of those directives last week. We'll look at the final one next week, but this week, the second of three directives, which specifically is this. Adam 1.5, that is Aaron, high priest of the old covenant, could mediate between sinful man and God by offering sacrifices. Offering sacrifices. We've talked a lot about sacrifices, but it's in this chapter that they all come together. Let's read Leviticus 9, starting in verse 1. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf." I want you to think about that. This is an odd request. Every other time it's a bull. This is the only time in all the sacrifices when it's a calf. Why? Why a calf? Anyway, we'll talk about that. "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. Say to the people of Israel, 'Take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you.' And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, 'This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Draw near. Draw near. Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded.' So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself." Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself, but Aaron did. "And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and Aaron dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering, he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering." First the sin offering, now the burnt offering. "Both for Aaron's sins. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head he burned and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar." Let me stop the reading for a second. Does this not feel a million miles away? Does it not seem strange? Does it feel ancient? What I want to do today is take a text that when you first read it, just seems awkward. And I've been praying that God will make this text come alive for us, that he will transport us from the details of all the sacrifices and how they cut it up and what they did with the fat and the blood and the burning. I want to take us from the details, as important as they are, to what they picture and why God would have any human being, in this case the high priest Aaron, do all of these things. Verse 15. Now we move from the offerings for Aaron. The high priest still was a sinner and had to offer these two offerings for himself. But now he will offer four of the five offerings of Leviticus 1 through 7 for the people. Which one of the five offerings isn't here and why? That's a significant point. We'll make that later. But it is interesting that one of them isn't there, but the other four are here. The order is changed, and the theological significance of that should not be missed. So, verse 15. Then Aaron presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. He presented the grain offering and took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram and the fat of the tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, the slices of meat, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh, Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. Then, after all of the sacrifices, what happens? 23 through 24. After making all of these animals die, it's gory, all the blood and the death and the burning, it's terrible, it's hideous. And it's sad because these animals were innocent, they didn't do anything. After all of that, what happens? I want you to see Jesus in this. This is Christ. These sacrifices are an image of Christ. The order of these sacrifices is exactly what happens in the New Testament, in the Gospels. It is exactly what happens in each individual life of every Christian. Whatever their age when they come to know the Lord, these sacrifices explain what happens in their lives. Let's read the last three verses. What then happens after all the sacrifices are made? After the gospel has occurred. Verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. We use that word blessing without understanding what it means. We need to understand what that means because we pray for blessing, but why is that a big deal? All right, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down. Where is he coming down from? He's about, several feet above the flat, desertous ground on top of the altar of burnt offering. So he walks down. We presume there was a ramp. It might have been earthen, and covered. We don't really know the full detail there. But he comes down from that ramp after, you know, being elevated and doing the wave offering and blessing the people. He comes down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron then, after all of the sacrifices, then, for the first time in thousands of years, since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden for their sin, somebody got to go in again. Now, it's only halfway. This is Adam 1.5. This is not the second Adam. It's not Christ. Aaron could not do what Jesus did. But all of what he does looks forward to what Jesus would do in our day, has done. And what's the result? After the sacrifice, after the horrible, unfair, terrible things that happened to these animals, which terrible things happened to our Lord Jesus for you, for me. After all these things happened, all right, then Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. They met the Lord. And when they came out, they, here's the word again, emphasis mentioned twice, they blessed the people. And after that, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. We're talking a couple million people. Okay, they're all around the tabernacle enclosure. The elders of Israel would have been inside. And at this moment, after, to see Moses and Aaron go inside as, you know, kind of, this is a first here. So now when they come out, the glory of the Lord appears to all the people. And then verse 24, fire came out from before the Lord. I don't know if everyone could see this fire or not. Not sure. At least the people who were nearer would have seen it. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat that were on the altar. The altar's raised up. Fire comes out and strikes the top of the altar and consumes all of the sacrifices that lay on it. That was quite a bit of meat. Okay, that was a lot of meat, actually. Plus grain. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. How would you respond? Yeah. If you hadn't seen the Lord do something like this, the special nature of the tabernacle, and then to have Moses and Aaron come out, maybe not everybody understood fully what was happening, but plenty of people did. And when they saw it, they fell on their faces. They shouted. They were shocked. Pleased, perhaps, but afraid, too. And they worshiped the Lord. So, let us pray, and then we will unpack what's here. Father, today, use me, your messenger, to explain the arcane but so important message that we find in Leviticus 9, the gospel, pictured in incredible detail in the Old Testament. We pray in the name of our mediator, the Lord Jesus, the one man who stands between us and destruction, the one man who provides entrance to your presence and who saves from sin, rescues us from bondage, and gives us eternal life that we might dwell with you forever. Amen. Adam 1.5 could mediate only because of the sacrifices. So, in verses 1 through 21, we see that he approaches God through sacrifice. I mean, really, how dare we, as sin-laden sinners, enter the presence of God? Hebrews chapter 10, how do we enter the presence of God? We enter the presence of God boldly. boldly? Yes, because if you look at the context, Jesus died for us. He is the one who opened access to the Father, and it is his sacrifice that cleanses us, allowing us to enter. On what basis, then, do we have the right to enter God's presence in prayer, or ultimately, upon death, enter heaven, where we may dwell with the Lord eternally? We enter on the basis of what we're reading here in Leviticus 9. Leviticus 9 has become so clear now to me that I'm realizing if I'm trying to share the good news of the gospel with somebody who's Jewish, I'm probably going to go here. I'm not going to go to Isaiah 53. I know that's probably the ultimate best place, but they're warned about Christians talking to them about Isaiah 53. I'm going to take them here, because here is the whole gospel in more detail, actually, I think, than in Isaiah 53. Entering God's presence. Have you seen the movie The Darkest Hour? I actually watched that really recently. The Darkest Hour is phenomenal, especially if you like World War II. It's about what Winston Churchill went through before and then after becoming Prime Minister of England. It's about the pressures that he felt, the persecution almost that he went through from his own English comrades in his decision to actually resist Adolf Hitler, because so much of the power base in England wanted to make peace with Hitler, even after he invaded France, even after. And Winston Churchill said, "We can never appease a man like this, a dictator like this." So if you want to see a really interesting movie, you can watch it. But why I bring this up is that even as an incredibly wealthy, landed lord, I know all the titles, we recoil, at least I do a little bit. I recoil at all the titles and the stuffiness of England even today. But, you know, in spite of the fact that Winston Churchill came from, basically from royal blood, in that movie, and this is, of course, true, it even still is today, when you enter the presence of the monarch of England, you are granted access. The person will open the door, and then you walk very humbly up to, in Winston Churchill's case, it was the king. He bows before the king. He takes the king's hand. He kisses the king. Doesn't that make you, I don't like that, because I'm American, right? You know, all right. So, you know, but I'm doing it right in front of the flag, too. Oh, my goodness. That's bad. All right, I'll move over here. All right, so he kisses the king's hand. Then he steps back very, you know, timidly, and he talks with the king in measured tones, because this is the king, right? And then when he's done talking with the king, he doesn't even turn around to walk out. He walks backward like this. You know, the emperors of China, when someone went in to see the emperor of China, and I won't demonstrate, but they literally got down on their bellies and crawled, kind of on their knees, you know, and their elbows forward and backward when they left. I mean, you didn't even enter the presence of a Persian monarch unless you were invited. We're Americans, so we're, you know, we don't, this is a, but. In spite of the good part of that, we don't have to, you know, listen to a monarch, we have much more freedom. In spite of that, we do miss something. And what is that? We miss the awesomeness, in the right sense, in the deepest sense of that word, the awesomeness and the power of a monarch. You cannot enter the presence of the Creator God of the universe, someone who has never sinned, a being who is entirely holy, a being who gave humankind, made them, and then gave them the freedom to either worship him or reject him. They chose to reject him. And then instead of just destroying them and then working with the rest of his creation, the angelic realm and all the other creatures, or maybe destroying these, you know, Adam and Eve and others, and then, you know, recreating a different human. Instead of doing all that, you know what he does? We might call it the extra mile, but that doesn't even come close to describing the love. He knew all along what was going to happen. He creates a way for sinful mankind to once again be able to enter his presence. And what we're reading in Leviticus 9 is that very thing. So, this is how Aaron and Moses could enter God's presence, and it is also how we enter God's presence. Obviously, here's the echo of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But look at the offerings. So I'm going to quickly walk us through six offerings. The first two offerings, there in verses 8 and 12, are made by Aaron for Aaron. Jesus needed no offerings to cover his sin because he was God in human flesh, love sent from the Father to redeem sinful mankind, to make a way for them to meet him. Jesus is the mediator. He's the one who opens the door and gives the access to the Father. So he's pictured in all these offerings. The first two for Aaron. The first one, offering number one in chapter 9, verse 8, it's called the sin offering in the ESV. That's a good translation, but I prefer the word purification offering. This is the atonement offering. We've talked a little bit about this. It is a gory idea. The life of the flesh, Leviticus 17:11, is in the blood. The blood carries life. It gives life. And what does God require? He requires an innocent substitute to die in the place of sinful mankind. That's what we have here. The purification offering. This offering that we've discussed, it's in Leviticus chapter 4. The blood of that offering is the spiritual cleanser that removes sin. There is no cleanser on earth. There's no end dust that can remove sin. There's no gojo that can remove sin. You could sandblast your soul with any chemical or whatever you want. It's not going to clean it. The only way for our souls, our bodies, yeah, one thing, but our souls to be clean is the blood of Christ. Or here, the blood of the calf. The blood of this animal, the imagery is what is pointing forward to Christ. The blood of this animal washes away the sin of the soul. Aaron didn't take the blood and wash himself with it. No, I mean, he did. We've talked about that already. Okay, but the offering of the blood is what cleanses the soul. Only on the basis of the death and shed blood of an innocent animal could Aaron come into the presence of God. Now, why a calf? I asked that question to get you thinking right from the beginning of the reading. Why a calf? The only time, this is odd. It's a strange request from the Lord. There's a calf here for Aaron, and then there's a calf for the people. Got any guesses? Any ideas? Only time that we know of that for this offering, a calf, a bull calf, is specified. Gordon Wenham, one of my favorite commentators, a number of others, since his writing, explained that the probable reason that God asked for a calf is due to what happened when Moses was up on the top of the mountain and the people of God rebelled against him by making the golden calf. I think the connection's likely. God asked Aaron to offer not just a bull, but a bull calf to remind Aaron that of what he had done in the past by making sacrifices to an image, even after God had redeemed them, brought them out of Egypt. He had Aaron offer a calf to remind him of what he had done and of how badly he needed to be bathed in blood in order to draw near to the Father. Then he offers the whole burnt offering. Chapter 9, verse 12. If the first salvific picture of salvation is justification by offering the bull calf, the cleansing power of the blood to wash away sin, then the salvific picture of the second offering, the whole burnt offering, is that of offering one's entire self to the Lord. Aaron could not enter the tabernacle until the calf was offered to purify his soul from sin, metaphorically speaking, and then after the whole burnt offering. Just a quick reminder, the whole burnt offering was the very first offering in Leviticus chapter 1. The entire animal is consumed in the offering after the offerer has placed his hands on the head of the animal to identify with it and to transfer himself to it. Then the whole animal is destroyed. What is that picture? Picture is the consecration of one's entire self. How do we enter the presence of God? Through the cleansing blood of Christ, which cleanses our soul, but then also after our entire selves have been yielded to, submitted to the Lord. Only a totally dedicated saint comes into the presence of the Lord properly. This is the picture. Then you have four offerings for the people. The salvific picture of these offerings is of the Lord Jesus Christ. These four offerings lay out in order what Jesus did and what he is still doing for us. Do not miss this. Leviticus 1, 2, and 3 are offerings, as I've already argued, that picture primarily, not only, but primarily sanctification. That is, what happens after somebody becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, is born again. That is, you know, we're all alive physically, but we're not all alive spiritually. That's why you have to be born again, born a second time. Physical birth, spiritual birth. Those who are born only once will die twice, physically and spiritually, and be punished for their sin. Those who put their faith in Christ are not just born physically, but are then born spiritually. And those who have been born twice, physically and spiritually, will only die once. They'll only die physically. They will not die spiritually. Look at the order of these offerings. It's out of order, isn't it? It is. It's out of order. You have Leviticus chapter 4 coming before Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3. The reason is that one must be justified, that is, saved, before one can be sanctified. And so offering number 3 is the first offering by Aaron for now the whole people of Israel. In verse 15, you see that a calf, because of the sin of the people, is offered. They are bathed in blood here in order to draw near to the Lord. After the saving death of this animal, which pictures the death of Christ that saved us from our sin, then sanctification can begin. And so, again, In offering number four, he offers the second burnt offering. Again, we're talking total surrender. That's the picture of the whole burnt offering of Leviticus 1. This is the first time these offerings have ever been made. I mean, in Leviticus chapter 9, these offerings haven't been made yet. This is a first. And so the rearranging of the order, the spiritual message it really is the gospel. We're justified and then we begin sanctification. To enter God's presence, one must be totally surrendered. That's the picture. Just as the entire animal is dedicated to the Lord, so we must be totally surrendered to the Lord to enter his presence. Offering number five, the grain offering. We go from Leviticus chapter 4 to Leviticus chapter 1, and now to Leviticus chapter 2, the grain offering. What is the picture of the grain offering? It is the consecration of one's, of every single thing that we own. I yield it all to God. It's not mine. I mean, it is mine, but it's not mine. It's God's. I'm not holding on to anything. It's all his. If he wants something, it's his. That's the picture of the grain offering. The salvific picture is the consecration of all possessions. We hold on to nothing if we are to draw near to God. There's the text that the Lord Jesus himself preached in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you cannot serve God and, in the old King James, it's God and mammon. In the new, it's God and material possessions or God and money. You can't serve both masters. You will be a slave to one. You cannot be a slave to both. You will either be a slave to the Lord, worshiping him, or you will be a slave to yourself, serving money and the things that it provides. This offering, the grain offering, pictures the release that of all the things that we have to the Lord. I'm not saying that you should go sell everything you have and give it all to the Lord. That is not the picture here. The picture is the willingness, the yieldedness to the Lord. I love him, not the things that his blessings provide. The things he provides are great. I love how the Lord's provided for myself and my family, but you know what? That's not what it's all about. And that's why you have the grain offering. And now finally, the sixth offering here, or the fourth offering in a row for the people by Aaron, chapter 9, verse 18, is the fellowship offering. In verse 18, it's called the peace offering. In other words, there's peace that is now enjoyed between God and men. But I prefer the translation fellowship because it pictures a little bit more. Okay? It's the fellowship offering. So after the animal dies, Leviticus chapter 4, to wash away sin, and then after the second animal is completely consumed, to picture my total surrender of self to meet with God. And then after the grain offering, which says, I'm not holding on to anything, Lord. I am entirely yours. Then, finally, you have the fellowship offering. You have the ability to enter the very presence of God in fellowship. It's feasting with God. That's the result of salvation. It's dwelling with him from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. What's the key that connects the whole thing? All of it, the grand narrative that connects the whole thing is being with God, dwelling in his presence. It is, you know, when in Revelation 21 it says that God will dwell with his people. He will be with them. They will be with him. He will be their God. It is the culmination, the ultimate. And of course, that will happen on the new earth for eternity. What's the only offering not listed here? I mean, you have Leviticus 4, then 1, 2, and 3, but you don't have Leviticus 5 and 6, do you? How come? Because there's nothing was stolen. There's no reparation offering needed, right? All right, so let's finish up. You approach God through sacrifice. Aaron approached God after sacrificing animals for himself and for all the people. Once those sacrifices were complete, then, only then, could the high priest finally approach God. Now, once those sacrifices were offered, then, in verse 22, Aaron was able to bless the people. I want us to see Jesus in Leviticus 9. Just like Aaron is offering all these sacrifices, Jesus offered a sacrifice. It was himself. It does not look loving to kill an animal. It's not really. Okay? The priests don't want to kill the animals. It's a gory thing. It's a terrible thing. But it is a necessary thing because of what the Heavenly Father experienced when he sacrificed, when he sent his only son to die in our place. Jesus offered the sacrifice. Then after his sacrifice, which pictures Leviticus 4, 1, 2, and 3 in total, then Jesus entered heaven. Aaron offers all the sacrifices, and then he enters the tabernacle. Jesus offered the sacrifice, then he enters heaven. Do you see Christ in Leviticus 9? And what happened after that? Well, once Aaron entered the tent of meeting and came out, he blessed the people for a second time. After Jesus entered heaven, what happened? Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the new covenant ministry of the Lord, Jesus also blessed the people with, I was going to say what? With who? The Holy Spirit. All right, so let's describe the tabernacle and the scene for a second. You see the picture here on your handout. Aaron is on top of the altar of burnt offerings. Moses probably standing just beneath. After all the sacrifices are done, Leviticus 4, 1, 2, and 3, then they walk past that bronze laver. By the way, those are enlarged so that you can see them better. They weren't that big by comparison with the tabernacle. But anyway, they walk past that bronze laver, and then they entered the holy place. Okay, they go into the tent of meeting. Perhaps they go into the Holy of Holies. There's some debate about that. But they go into the tent, and they meet with God. It says in verse 22 that Aaron blessed them. It says in verse 23 that Aaron blessed the people. Aaron blessed them after offering the last sacrifice. That's a picture of the death of Christ. Aaron blessed them after he came out of the tabernacle. I think that's a picture of the risen and ascended Christ entering heaven, and then afterward, what happens? Number 3 there in your handout, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Okay, so we're connecting all of this with the New Testament. Jesus offers a sacrifice just like Aaron did. Jesus enters heaven just like Aaron entered the tabernacle. After the whole is completed, after the pictures are finished, after there is salvation, that is justification, and then sanctification, what then can take place? The blessing of God occurs. And I'm going to make a case for this, Leviticus chapter 9, that is accompanied by the obvious image of fire. People can't miss that. They saw that. They saw fire come out from the presence of the Lord to consume the offering. Did you know that is not the only time in the Old Testament where a sacrifice is made and fire comes from the Lord to consume it, to show that he is present and to show that he is pleased and to show that he is going to bless? Can you think of another one of those? I think one of them is really obvious. It's actually the last one in chronology in the Old Testament. It's Elijah up on Mount Carmel. Okay, most of us are familiar with that one. But do you know that there are three others? There's Gideon in Judges chapter 6. His meat and bread are consumed by the Lord. There's Manoah at the birth of Samson. To announce the birth of Samson, he offers a sacrifice and the fire of God consumes that sacrifice. It's Judges chapter 13. And there's one other occurrence. I don't think there's another one. And that is when Solomon, okay, so this is the tabernacle in Aaron's day, after the kings of Israel, Saul, David, and then Solomon, a man who doesn't have blood on his hands, when he, builds the temple, which replaces the tabernacle that we're reading about here, when he builds a temple and then offers all the sacrifices, what happens? Again, just like here in Leviticus 9, in 2 Chronicles 7, the fire of God, consumes the sacrifice. What I want to do in the case that I'm making, and it's not just me, okay, this is in the commentary literature as well, the case that I want to make is that there is, for the Old Testament image, a fulfillment in the New. Not only did Jesus die, not only did he rise, he paid for our sins and made access to heaven possible. Then he ascended to heaven. Okay. He opens the way, but more than that, just like in verse 22 and verse 23, just like Aaron blessed the people, so Jesus blessed the church. How did he do so? He blessed the church in Acts chapter 2 by sending the greatest blessing of the new covenant, that which distinguishes the old covenant. It's not the only thing, but that which distinguishes the old covenant from the new covenant. What is it? The permanent indwelling ministry, the permanent blessing of the Holy Spirit on everyone who's a part of the new covenant. When does that new covenant begin? It's Acts chapter 2. Fire came out and consumed. Okay, after sacrifice, entrance to God is made possible. Following that, the high priest blesses the people. Following Jesus' ascension, he blesses his people, those who are called by his name. How? By sending the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, just like in 2 Chronicles 7, and just like in Leviticus 9, there is fire that is a part of that. A picture. Okay, in fact, I'll read verses 2 and 3 in Acts chapter, or 3 and 4 in Acts chapter 2. The Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, okay, and it says that the picture was of divided tongues as of fire that appeared to them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There were 120, according to Acts chapter 2, in the upper room the day that the church began. The day when we went from old covenant to new, the day when all of the Mosaic covenant is past and complete, and now the new covenant that we remember every time we do communion, that's when it begins. This is blessing. Now, what is blessing? That's what I want to conclude with. What is blessing? As we connect this make the connection between the Old and the New Testaments. There's such an emphasis on blessing. What What does it mean? I'm going to read a little quote from one of the writers. His name is Alan Ross. The verb to bless is one of those terms that the church, that we use regularly but do not always explain very well. The word blessing carries the idea of enrichment, endowment, gift. It refers to any enrichment that one gives another, any kind of gift. This is blessing. When the word is used for God's blessing people, it signifies that he enriches them. So when we pray, Lord, bless Jerry Pitts this week. We're going to pray this each day this week because he's our person of the week. When we say, Lord, bless Jerry Pitts, what are we praying for? That God will enrich him. In what ways? Physically, good health. Okay. Materially, that he'll bless him with the means he needs to live. Emotionally, emotion's a big part of blessing, right? Do you struggle with emotions? Back and forth, battle emotions all the time? This is a part of blessing. God blesses them emotionally, and then, of course, maybe most importantly, probably most importantly, he blesses them spiritually. That blessing, that endowment, often includes the ability to do what God has instructed or promised. The blessing of God is both personal, but we are part of a church. We all have spiritual gifts, and our spiritual gifts are a blessing one to another. You know, I look out today, and I see those who are here. We're probably about half-staffed today. We have people at the picnic. There's a couple of graduations today. This is summer. Pastors talk about the woes of summer because it's discouraging to them because there aren't as many people, right? You know, and some weeks of the summer, it gets down to half. Remember the church that came and helped us with things called Red Brick Church? Tim Michalek was up here with that work crew. He said that they just built a new church building for Red Brick Church down in Illinois. But they would, all the year from September through the beginning of June, they would have two services because of their small building. But then, as soon as the summer started, they canceled the second service. They only have one service because they don't need it because they're only about half the people. You know, it's kind of one of those things where you don't realize how much of a blessing you are, not just to me, but to all of us. Your presence here is important because you are blessed of God and are therefore a blessing to others as you use your spiritual gifts amongst us. Now, in the Old Testament, when someone blessed someone, an ordinary person, like in the book of Ruth chapter 2, when an ordinary person says, bless you, it's a greeting. But there's a difference between using the word bless as a greeting in the Old Testament and in the New, and when someone in an official capacity, a priest or a king, blesses an individual, or in this case, in Leviticus 9, an entire nation. When they're speaking officially for the Lord, they are in fact pronouncing God's beneficent activity upon all who are represented. We should pray for God's blessing to be upon our lives in every way, especially in the use of our spiritual gifts. In conclusion, we enjoy blessing because Jesus allowed himself to be sacrificed for our sin. His blood is the spiritual cleanser that penetrates our frame, our shell, and washes sin away from our souls. His death makes our total surrender and absolute yieldedness of all our possessions possible so that we can have fellowship with God, and then have the blessing of God reside upon us. I'm not here preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I'm not saying if you become a Christian, everything's going to be good. Your marriage is going to be fixed. Your finances will be repaired. Everything's... I'm not saying that. That is not the message here. We don't need finances, riches and wealth to be blessed. No, we need God. We have Him. And we have the blessing because of Jesus. Do you remember before you were saved? Some of you were saved when you were really young. And it's hard to remember days prior to your salvation, but I remember still very vividly the massive 180 that occurred in my life when I was 16 years old. Huge. I've shared my testimony. It's been a number of years. I'm not going to go through it all, but I just want to draw one point out. I thought about this week. What the difference between a life that wasn't blessed and a life that was blessed. There are lots of things that I could point out, but I'm just going to point out one, and that is the dominant emotion in my life prior to salvation, prior to being born again, prior to Christ, and the dominant emotion after salvation. I think I can rightly say that the dominant emotion in my life before salvation was not happiness or whatever. No, my dominant emotion was fear. Did you get saved late enough in life to know what I'm talking about? I see at least one shaking his head very vigorously. Fear. I feared a lot of things. I mean, when I got saved, the economy was not good. It wasn't good at all. I feared poverty. It didn't happen, but my mom got close to losing one of her big businesses. It was close. It was so bad. I mowed the lawn for, I had a little lawn business, $5 per lawn. It was, of course, that was back then, but I mowed the lawn for two nuns. And my mom, it got so tight, my mom actually asked the nuns for a bag of groceries. That damaged me emotionally. I mean, that caused, it reinforced the fear that I had before I was saved. I feared, kids here aren't going to understand this, but adults will. I feared all-out nuclear Armageddon. I grew up, living in the, according to what I was told, the 33rd highest ranking target of the Soviets, the Rock Island Arsenal. A nuclear blast, I mean, even a big bomb only has a nuclear blast radius of about 15 miles. I was well within the blast radius had a nuclear war occurred. And do you realize, we were hanging by a thread more than once. I mean, one time a high-ranking Soviet disobeyed and did not launch nuclear missiles. That's hard to do. Especially in the military. He disobeyed his authority, and they didn't launch. Otherwise, there would have been new. I would have been gone. I feared that. I lived in fear. I lived in fear of people, of intimidation at school and on the street. I mean, as a sophomore, I had to move from one high school to another, and I was a football player, and I ended up being the starting tailback, and the other tailback, his name was John, I won't say his last name, but John did not like losing the position that he thought was his. That didn't go real well. But the fact that he was such good, here I'm brand new in the school, and he's such good friends with everybody who's there, the seniors picked on me. I remember one time, it was very embarrassing. There had been a huge rain, we were on the practice field, and one of the seniors, big guy, came and literally I had gone to retrieve the football in what was almost like a lake. It was on the football field, but practice field, but it was this big, huge puddle, muddy puddle. And this big senior, while my back was turned with the whole team watching, ran as fast as he could and just pounded me right into the muddy water. And I mean, I just went through it as, you know, with him on top of me, mud on my face, and all the people were laughing at me. I mean, that's why I got so big and muscular. No, I'm just, all right. You know, but I mean, seriously, that's part of why I lifted, you know, part of why, because of fear. Like, you know, don't mess with me because I'm strong, kind of. You know what? I do believe that the most dominant emotion was just fear, constantly battling fear in every which way. After salvation, I mean, not always, but what's the dominant emotion? What is my dominant emotion since the time I was 16? I mean, I went from a life of just constant fear of everything to a life of joy. Dominant emotion, joy. How does that happen? That cannot happen apart from Christ. It cannot happen apart from the blessing of the Lord Jesus, our high priest, by giving us the Holy Spirit to indwell us and minister through us. It cannot happen apart from the good news that Jesus, that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die as our substitute and to take our sin away. Jesus has cleansed me of my sin because I bowed my knee to him and asked him to save me. Has he cleansed you from your sin? Father, today we're going to enjoy the picnic in a short time. But Lord, we pray that we would not forget the message of Leviticus 9, the gospel in a nutshell. If there is anyone here, man or woman, child, who maybe for the first time has understood why you had to send your son Jesus to die for us, to cover our sin, to pay the penalty that we deserve, Lord, might today be the day when he or she bows their knee, prays and asks for forgiveness from sin, and accepts you as the Lamb of God who died to take away their sin. We pray in Christ's name.
Leaning on the everlasting arms is our closing song. So let's stand and sing, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Dread, what have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the
Pastor, it looks like you have something that...
No, just for the visitors.
Oh, okay, excuse me.
No Sunday school today.
Yeah, no Sunday school, no coffee fellowship. And remember, the picnic lunch will be served at 12:30. So when you are dismissed, you are dismissed.